So we looked at Psalm 22, and no, it's the Psalm of the Suffering Servant, discussing that it was not, and certainly it's something that is ignored today in Judaism, but not something that they were expecting in their Messiah when Jesus would ultimately come. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. It wasn't what they were hoping for. They were looking for somebody to deliver them from Roman rule, to return the authority of the throne of Israel to Jerusalem, that they might walk and continue to be God's people. And so they missed that Jesus had come to redeem mankind, to redeem them from sin. And so the Psalm 22, the suffering servant. Last week we looked at Psalm 23, the shepherd savior. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And we talked about, you know, who is he the shepherd of, and what it means to walk with the Lord and to know him intimately, to know him personally. Tonight we're going to pick up at Psalm 24, and he is the sovereign king. He is sovereign. It is believed that David wrote this psalm for the special occasion of bringing the ark back into Zion, which would be the city of David, ultimately Jerusalem. And we know the story that David had located he became king. He was fought the battles that needed to be fought with Ishbosheth, and removing the remnants of Saul's reign. And immediately his heart was to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the tabernacle on God's holy hill. And so he set his priests out there. They put it on a cart. The oxen stumbled. They grabbed for it. I'm trying to remember. I keep wanting to say Nadab and Abihu, but it was not. It was Uzziah. I believe it was the priest Uzziah that reached out for it. And God was angry because they were trying to do it man's way, not the way that God had prescribed for the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant, which would go all the way back to the time in the wilderness when they would pick up and they would basically fold up the tabernacle, all of its posts and all of its linens, and they would carry it to the next destination. And if God told them that that's where they were to reset it up, that's where they would reset it up. There was a specific way that they were to do it. And especially concerning the Ark of the Covenant, it wasn't meant to travel on a cart behind oxen. And so the scripture, when you read the account, David got angry at God because he thought what he was doing was right, that God would honor what he was doing, wanting to bring the Ark back in. And so the ark rested at a place called Obed-Edom. Well, word came to David that Obed-Edom, the home of Obed-Edom, was prospering, right? And God was really blessing him because that's where the ark was. And in the meantime, evidently he had the priests search the scriptures, and they found out that the ark was supposed to be carried in a certain way. There were specific poles that it was to be hoisted on and carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And so David made arrangements, gathered together all the Levites, said, look, I want you to get everything in order. This is what we're going to go do. He had Abiathar, and the head priests were to lead the procession, get together the Levites that were meant to carry the Ark of the Covenant. They went and got the Ark of the Covenant. It said every six paces they would stop and make a sacrifice to the Lord. Their intention was to put it on a cart and get it back as soon as possible. But God said that's not the way this was supposed to happen. And so every six paces they would stop and they would make a sacrifice to the Lord. The picture, though, is in what it's believed is that David wrote this psalm, Psalm 24, for this very occasion, for the bringing of the ark back in to the city and putting it in its proper resting place in the tabernacle. And so they would have the Levites that were the singers, and if you go read the account, he had them all separate. I want you to, you know, to make put you know, the Levites that are singers, and I want you to put them in groups. I believe it was Josephus that wrote that David had seven divisions or seven groups of singers. And so if you look at it, then they would have the earth is the Lord and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters, another group. Who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? Another one, a group would, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from God, the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. Another group, lift up your head, or who seek your face, and lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Another group, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. The next group, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And then the seventh group, who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And as they would stop and they would make the sacrifices, and we know that the closer they got when they were just outside the city, it said that David danced before the Ark of the Covenant. It was entered the city in a linen ephod. And that's when Michael, David, that was so kingly to do that in front of all the people. And that's when David said, I'll be even more undignified than this, if it means glorifying my God. And so you have this great procession and what's believed to be the psalm that's being sung as the ark is coming in, because what is represented in the ark is the mercy seat of God, the presence of God amongst his people, where you know that Jesus would become that mercy seat. And so as we look at these Psalm 22, 23, 24, understanding all that Jesus is, all that Jesus came to do, and what he has become on behalf of you and behalf of me, the propitiation for our sins, the sacrifice that satisfied the righteous requirements of God in heaven. Because of that, we stand in his righteousness. We can approach God. We have access to our Father in heaven. All of these great promises is all seen in what is being prophesied in these psalms. And so we have this psalm of, and it's considered a psalm of ascent, of the ascent, because those who would be going into the city of Jerusalem, the holy hill, it was an ascent. And we know that when Jesus entered, he would come from the area of Bethany, which was from the east, and we're going to take a look at that. And I'm talking a lot about this to set it up so that we kind of understand a little bit, it makes a little bit more sense when we read in the picture and the scope of what this psalm is talking about. But it was an ascent, and it would be sung on Sunday, and it was sung on every Sunday. It has been the church has determined that it's to be sung on every Sunday. So the last 2,000 years or more, it was that the purpose of this was to be sung on Sunday. When Jesus was entering Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, he had just told his disciples, I want you to go down. There's a certain man that has the foal of a colt. Tell him that I've sent you to for the donkey, and bring him back, fulfilling Zechariah. Behold the Messiah riding on the foal of a donkey, right? And so as he's going in and he is looking, he comes upon a little overhang or a little hill, and he's looking up at Jerusalem and begins to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known the day of your visitation. And we know that they could have known, and that they actually should have known, that, you know, from Zechariah, also from Daniel, from the time of the building of the walls and the command went out from Artaxerxes in the book of Nehemiah, from that command that Artaxerxes told Nehemiah, go back, rebuild the walls and rebuild the city, till the day Jesus is riding in on the foal of a donkey is 173,880 days, according to the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 62 plus 7 weeks or 69 weeks. It comes out to exactly 173,880 days. It would be what we call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus is on the foal of a donkey and comes and looks upon Jerusalem. He knows that his time has come. It's the time of Passover. The children of Israel, the expectation of Israel was Messiah would come during the time of Passover. So every year at Passover, it was an expectation and it was celebrated within the singing of certain psalms. And this would be one of them. Psalm 24, a psalm of ascent. They knew or believed from the scriptures not only that he would come during Passover, but that he would come from the east. And so when the people gathered for Passover, the largest, one of the largest gates actually was the east gate. It had two doors, two gates, big. And they would come in, I'll take it back. Solomon's gates, when we're going to get back into that, but it was the east gate that the travelers would, that were coming from Bethany, would go through, and they believed that the Messiah would come through the east gate. Scriptures tell us that, but they weren't looking for suffering servant, lowly and riding on a donkey. They were hoping for a conquering king, and so when Jesus was coming up, in fact, in Luke 19, as the people are singing and crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory on earth. They are singing out, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is weeping over them because he knows that they're going to at first think that he is the one. He's fulfilling Zechariah, but they're going to turn on him. They're going to misunderstand what Christ, the Messiah, had first come to do. And so they're crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're throwing palm fronds, you know, palm branches and on the ground and celebrating the entrance. But the picture of the what was going on in this anticipation on a Palm Sunday was this Psalm 24 ringing out from the walls above the gate. There would have been a group above the gate of priests, and then there would have been another group along with those who are making the pilgrimage coming into the city. And what would be observed and what Jesus would observe is likely there would be the group up above. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? And they'd be yelling this out. And people down below, as they're coming in, recognizing the psalm of ascent in anticipation of the coming of the sovereign king, the conquering king, is what they were hoping for. They would down below respond, he who has clean hands and a pure heart He who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. And they would start singing, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. That Selah, just stop. And they would probably be a resounding roar and excitement, wondering if this is the year that the promised Messiah would come through the east gate for Passover. And then the group up on the up above would yell, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And the group down below, as they're coming in with the group that of the Levites, they would ring out, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Then up above, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? And they would yell out, he is the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And Jesus would ride in. And it wouldn't be too long before they reject him, not recognizing that he was the one prophesied of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the purpose of his coming. We're going to see that the gates are addressed twice. So think about that. Why would the gates be addressed twice in the Psalm of Ascent in the anticipation of the coming of Messiah? It's what's called an antithetical psalm, where multiple groups will sing out or cry out a part of it, and then another group will respond with another part. And this is what would be going on as Jesus is coming in, and there are people along the line, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and there all of these things are going on, just the anticipation of what this Passover is going to mean. And Jesus coming, and we know, coming as the actual Passover lamb. They did not recognize the necessity for Messiah to become the Passover lamb, to satisfy the wrath of the Father and offer salvation and forgiveness of sins and cleansing for all of those who put their faith in him. It's interesting, the eastern gate, Ezekiel, we know from chapter 42, verse 1 and 2, then he brought me out into the outer court, as Ezekiel is describing and talking about the millennial temple, the millennial kingdom, into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north, facing the length, which was 100 cubits. Did I get the wrong one here? Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, and the width was 50 cubits, was the north door opposite the inner court of 20 cubits, opposite the paint. I may have been off on 43. Afterward, he brought me into the gate that faces toward the east. Sorry. And behold, the glory of God, the God of Israel, came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, speaking of the coming of Christ to enter the millennial temple. And so, and then verse, it was 43 and 44, and 44 of Ezekiel, then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Now, interestingly, we know that he entered into it. If you were to look or go to Israel, I haven't gone yet. I'm pretty excited because I just found out that Beth and I might get to go with Pastor Ken in Bangor, Maine. We were all set to go right before COVID, and that got blown up. But now's the time. But, you know, just thinking about this and looking at pictures online of the East Gate, if you were to look at it now, what you'd be seeing is the rebuilding of the East Gate by Solomon the Great and of the Turks. in the 1500s. In 1969, an archaeologist was digging around because, if you look at it, right in front of the gate now is a cemetery that the Muslims have put in. And we'll talk about the reason why they did that. And then they have bricked off part of the gate so that it cannot be opened. In 69, an archaeologist was digging around, stumbling around down at the base of the gate and found some bones underneath it in the top of an archway, which is believed to be the original East Gate from possibly the days of Solomon, certainly probably from Nehemiah and the rebuilding of that gate. So the gate that's there now is built on top of what they believe was the original. But Islam, the Muslims, Suleiman, who is a Muslim, when he came in and rebuilt the East Gate, he was asked, "Do you believe that the Messiah is going to come through the East Gate?" And he said, "Yes, we do believe that Messiah will come through the East Gate." Well, because of that, later on, the Muslims built or put in a cemetery and then put in bricks in front of the East Gate, because the scriptures say that first Elijah will come and then Messiah will follow. And they believe that Elijah will come first and then Messiah will follow. But they're afraid of this because now the Dome of the Rock is on that holy hill. And that would mean that Elijah and Messiah would have to come to the holy hill that they now claim is theirs. And so what they did is, the reason they put in the cemetery was Elijah was a priest, and the priest would not be able to walk over any of those dead bones, consecrated land. Therefore, if Elijah was not able to pass through the East Gate, Messiah would never be able to come and pass through the East Gate. So it's blocked off today. Pretty wild. But we know that is where Jesus had come through, and that from the prophecies in the scriptures, that is where Jesus will come and will enter through again. Evidently, they believe that that's what is supposed to happen, but somehow they're going to stop God from fulfilling his word, right? Which is crazy. And we know that they don't, we know that there are some misgivings, and they don't really believe these things because they believe it's all under the 12th Mahdi or whatever, I don't know, all the wild stuff. But that they're going to somehow stop that from happening. Isaiah chapter 63, starting at verse 1, says, "Who is this who comes from Edom?" That, who is this who comes from the east? "With dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious and adorned in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." When he returns, we know that there is going to be the great battle of Armageddon to the east. And once he has slain all of those who stand against him, he's going to enter in, and he's going to enter in through the east gate, and he's going to go to his temple and take his rightful place. And so he says, "A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He is creator." And we're going to see that this is really in three parts: God creator, God redeemer, and God the conqueror, Jesus the creator, Jesus the redeemer. Jesus the conqueror. And here we see he is creator. The earth is the Lord's. We have governments trying to wheel and deal what God says is his. The whole earth is his. Everybody's focused on one little piece of land called Israel that God says is his, and that he's basically leased out to the children of Israel. Everybody else thinks they have some authority or say over who gets that, how much of it they get, who gets this part, who gets that part. And it's just foolishness. And when we think of the immensity of the universe, in the universe, the earth, as far as God is concerned, is the center of the universe. Out of all of the universe, God chose little earth to bring his creation into existence, or man into existence, to bring life. Man's looking out everywhere else. They're going to go to Mars. Phil Nye, the science guy, so excited. Have you looked at the pictures that are coming back from the little thing that's riding around on Mars? Nothing can live there, and nothing has lived there. Yet, God says, I chose Earth to do this. We don't need to look any further. And it's mine. We have talked about the Webb telescope and the discoveries of the vastness of the galaxies in the universe. Just innumerable. 100 million galaxies is what they are guesstimating. Approximately 100 million galaxies. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. It's 100,000 light years across. In the Milky Way, they estimate that there is 100,000 million stars. And the Bible says, and God chose the earth to express his love. He created life on earth. He wrote the word of God for his children here. The scripture says he holds the universe in the span of his hand. All of these galaxies, all of everything, he holds it in the span of his hand. And this should blow our minds. You are the focus of his redemptive plan, of all of his creation. He loves you. He gave his life for you. He's established all of this for one purpose, that we might be with him for eternity, eternally. And yes, you know, it's his. The earth is Lord's, all his fullness, and he has given us stewardship of all that he has created, and we're to be good stewards of that. This is not going to unravel until he has decided it's going to unravel. It's not going to unravel because Bill has burped or passed gas or eaten beef. When he decides, he's just going to let go and bring in a new creation, a recreation. You know, God created the earth. He created everything, created you and me. Everything that's created, he's created. We are now a part of his recreation. He's taken the old Bill and made a new Bill, and he's done the same for you, right? There's a recreation, and then there's going to be a new creation that's to come. We recognize that. And it's not going to be because of artificial intelligence on the earth, which man is displaying more and more and more. I question whether there's much intelligence at all, as smart as man has gotten. But if they won't recognize that the Lord, earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness, that he has established it on the waters, and he's established it for one purpose, and that is to express his love. You think about that. God out of eternity. And I, this isn't to be flippant or anything. God out of eternity just thought, I want to do something to express what I am. With something or somebody that will reciprocate, that will recognize who I am. Why? Anybody wonder why? That's what God has decided. He's sovereign. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? Now we know that that holy hill, that holy place, is Jerusalem. It was elevated, but there was the place of where the temple was put, which was even, it was in the highest place in Jerusalem. All right. It was a place where the people could bring their sacrifices before God, but it was only the priesthood that could enter into the holy place. The people could come into the courtyard, they could bring their sacrifices where the altar was, they would actually make the sacrifice and lay their hands upon the head of whether it was the bull, the goat, the only animal that they would not lay their hand upon was the dove or the turtle dove or the pigeon, for those that were not wealthy enough to bring a lamb, a goat, or a bull. But if they were able to bring those animals, they would put their hand upon it, laying their sin upon that sacrifice. They would make the sacrifice, and then the priest would take it, drain the blood, put the blood upon the altar, and then they would prepare the, especially for the burnt offering, that was all offered to God, other than the entrails. But only the priesthood, the priests, whoever was serving in during that time, was allowed into the holy place. That was the inner sanctuary. In the tabernacle, that was the area that was in the center of the tent, the big tent. In the outer part of the holy places where the golden laver, the table of showbread, those things were the menorah, the golden lampstand. They would attend to those things inside of the holy place. But outside was, the bronze laver was outside, and that's where they would cleanse. They would go through their ritual cleansing of purity. They would clean their hands of the blood or anything else that had gotten on it, before they would go and enter into the most holy place. There were certain times, especially during Yom Kippur, where they would change, the high priest would change all of his robe, you know, all of his garments and everything. He would cleanse himself from head to toe, but on the daily basis and taking care of the holy place, it was the cleansing and the laver, the cleansing of the hands. And then they would first have to make an offering for themselves. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's talking about conduct and character. That's what it speaks of to you and to me. When we sing that song, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. God, let us be a generation that seeks your face, O God of Jacob. We're to be children of good conduct, desiring to live a pure life, and then of good character. That it's more than just superficial, more than just words that we say, but that it's evident in our lives, something that we've seen through James, walking in faith, and Peter. Clean hands. Who may ascend? Who may go up to his? Who may come into the holy place, into his presence? Those with good, of a of pure conduct and character and conscience, that understanding who have been purified and cleansed. He shall receive, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We, now to him who is able to present you faultless. The only way is we stand in his righteousness in God's presence. Our Savior, our Lord, right? Clothed in his righteous robes. That idea that those who can go into the most holy place. There was one time of year, Yom Kippur, that they would go in and they would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That only the great high priest could do that on behalf of the nation of Israel. There was a great fear among the priests of going in there and making sure that they were of good conduct and of good character. They were not acting deceitfully, because if they went in and they were unprepared, not properly cleansed, they had not gone through, done the rituals and according to God's word in preparation, that they would drop dead inside of there. It's believed that they would tie a rope and that they would have pomegranates on the hem of the high priest who was going in, so that there would be some noise coming in. If they heard the noise stop, the fear was that the high priest had died. They would tie a little rope around his leg so that they could pull him out, because they would not be allowed to go in where behind the veil where the Ark of the Covenant was. They had to be the high priest that was assigned at that time. So, this is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Jacob, the story of Jacob, the heel catcher. He's the God of Jacob. He's the God of the conniver, which pretty much speaks of everyone in this room this evening, isn't it? The God of the conniver, the one trying to make a deal, trying to get one over. I mean, Jacob got one over on his father, got one over on his brother. Then his uncle got him, and so he got him back, double. Ran from his uncle, was running from his uncle. His brother's coming from across the creek. He's afraid that his uncle's going to do, and now he's afraid of what Esau's going to do, and he comes to a fork in the road. And he prepares his family and his servants to go over and appease Esau as he stayed on the other side of the creek. And that was the night that the angel of the Lord, the Christophany, the pre-incarnate Christ, visits Jacob, and they wrestle with each other. Have you ever wrestled with the Lord? Oh, Lord, I just can't seem to surrender this. I know that this is what you desire for my life, but I really want to do. You ever got through that wrestling match? I believe wholeheartedly, we all need to have that Jacob moment in our life, where we surrender, come out in the morning, and the daylight was coming up, and the angel of Jesus Christ looks at Jacob, said, "The sun's coming up. You're not ready. I'm just going to let you, you win. You win, Jacob. You can have your way. How's that working out for you? You're running from your uncle, and you're afraid of what your brother's going to do for you, and you can surrender to me, and everything will be all right, but you can have your own way." Lord ever told you that? You can have how's that working out for you? You ever had a friend or a family member or somebody close to you? Oh, yeah, you keep doing it. How's that working out for you? I've watched people drink and wake up the next morning, and I don't miss that. I don't miss the next morning. How's that working for you? All right, until I surrendered. All right, Lord, I want what you want for me. It says that Jacob grabbed on with both hands and pled with him for the blessing. I want you to bless me. Now, he got dislocated hip. He would have to rely on the Lord for the rest of his life as a reminder. Some of us need reminders. He was gracious to me. He was gracious to me. I probably deserved more than Jacob did. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. You know, and I was thinking about this because a lot of times when we read generation, we think in our understanding, generational understanding, we, you know, it's kind of a that 40-year-ish, one generation to the next generation. But in the Hebrew, it means a span of time. What this is looking at is the generation of those who seek your face, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the fathers of faith, whose faith was accounted to them as righteousness, and all of those, right? Paul said that those who come to faith in Christ are of their father Abraham. They're the family of Abraham, the generation that seeks his face. If you're in Christ, you're of the generation that seek his face. The God of Jacob, the conniver. We're right there, right? With our conniving, you know, those who went before us, the connivers that went before us. Oh, that Jacob was terrible. Until you stop and think about what God pulled you out of, right? Who seek your face. Our Redeemer, the Creator, the Sovereign Redeemer. You think about the earth and you know, we just talked about that. The center of the galaxy is the earth. The center of the earth is Jerusalem, the holy hill that only one was pure enough and holy enough to go up to, into the most holy place, to the mercy seat of God at the Ark of the Covenant, and sprinkle it with his own blood, and became the mercy seat for us at the cross. The center of everything, the center of faith and everything, was there on a hill called Golgotha, where Christ gave his life for you and for me. And it is the that which brings Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints together, the Jacob looking forward to the cross, seeing the pre-incarnate Christ, surrendering his life to him and being saved, faith accounted to him as righteousness, as we look back upon the cross and recognize what Christ did, not only redeeming those before, but then all of those who will come to faith afterwards. We're part of that generation. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And we know that he has come in. He entered through those gates. And what this is saying, lift up your heads, O you gates, the idea, it can also, or swing wide. As the gates would open, they to attention, you know, just that idea, as they swing wide, you gates, let the King of glory in. And he's already come in once, right? On that 173,880th day of Daniel's 70 weeks, the 69 weeks being satisfied. There's only one more, well, two, as far as the church is concerned, as he returns for his bride, but then will also return as the sovereign ruler of his creation, of his earth, which is going to happen at the end of the seventh, the 70th week, the 7 years of tribulation upon this earth. That's what they're awaiting. That's what Islam is afraid of. The rebuilding of the temple and the return of Messiah, upon what they have laid claim to, but God says is his. It's going to get kind of wild there it's going to be interesting to see how that all comes together. We know that they're prepared to rebuild their temple. They have everything ready. Priests are ready. They believe that they have, and I haven't read anything more, that they believe that they had the red heifer that was pure red heifer. They just had to see if it was going to be able to regenerate genetically the next generation of red heifer. I haven't read to see if they've been able to do that, but they believe they had a heifer without blemish. Recently, a large group went up to pray on the Temple Mount without real incident. It's like God is preparing, he's calming the spirits that are at work there so that his word, his prophecies can come true, and that he can turn to his son and say, well done, the home is ready, go get your bride. And then all hell breaks loose and he's able to come back and fulfill the promise not only to Abraham but also to David, that there would be an everlasting king upon his throne. There will be, and he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. Pretty amazing. He is the King of glory, and he has come in. As we had said, they were hoping for a ruler and not a savior. And they believe that saving them from Rome and from, you know, the authorities, that was salvation. But God's plan of salvation was forgiveness of sins and giving us a hope of eternity with him through Christ's death and burial and resurrection. And so it says, who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Addressed, the gates addressed twice. And those east gates are waiting for the day that the Son of God is going to come from the direction of the rising sun and will fulfill all of the scriptures to Israel. It says that's when they're going to, he's going to come through the gate before they rejected him because they didn't want a suffering servant. They didn't want a savior, a sacrifice for their sins. They thought that their pedigree and their genetics and everything else were their salvation, that they were the chosen people. They didn't get it. When he comes next time, it says they're going to look upon me, the one whom they pierced. He was not pierced the first time he came through. He'll be pierced the next time he comes through. And then they're going to know, the world's going to know, as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem, as it's established, he will establish himself there, and the world is going to look to it, and the Gentile, there will be people, you know, and here's the beautiful thing. The church is special. You understand that, right? The children of Israel, the Jewish people are special to God. They were originally chosen to carry the banner of Jehovah, right? The I Am to the world. The church is special because we're the bride of Christ. Think about that. I guess I was just supposed to say that. There I was going somewhere. But, you know, the church is that picture to the world of what Jesus Christ has done. And Just think about how special you are out of all the universe, everything that's created. You're the center of his, you're the center of his, of God's universe. I'm the center of his universe, down to the very soul. Pretty amazing. And he's coming back. Oh, that's what I was going to say. You know, the cool, we're going to be kings and priests. The church is special. We have special privilege in eternity. We're going to rule and reign. We're a royal priesthood. We're going to be kings and priests and queens too. It's okay. I'm not saying that there's a queen of heaven right now, but in the idea of we're going to rule and reign with him. Equal heirs, pretty cool. I don't know what our relationship will be with those that are going to be into the millennial kingdom. 300, 400-year-olds are going to be teenagers in that time, it says in the scriptures. Lion and the lamb are going to lie down. Children are going to play with poisonous snakes and not get bit. Nothing. It's just going to be complete peace. That'd be pretty awesome, too. I think what we're going to get is even better. But it says at that time that there are going to be Gentiles that are be grabbing the sleeves and the hems of Jewish, of the children of Israel, 8, 9, 10 of them saying, take us to the, take us to the temple, take us to the holy place. We want to see them. We want to meet them. It'd be pretty neat. We can meet them. You know what? You can meet them now and you can know them now. And personally, I sing that song, you know, your presence is heaven to me. And it's not a ooey gooey feely feely thing. It's the understanding that we get to walk in faith and in tune with our Lord and Savior by the gift of the Holy Spirit who is in us. And we can know that presence. We can have that relationship. We can know him personally. You can know him. The Psalms are pretty cool. Amen.